There's a little Christian song. I know we sing it with our kids sometimes around the dinner table. I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison gates, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. And this wonderful little song that kids may sing, adults may sing it too. In many ways is drawn from the text that we're looking at today in Ezekiel 47. Today we come to the end of our study of Ezekiel. And as we have said throughout, the book of Ezekiel is not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who cannot handle the strong images of God and His holiness, who cannot handle the topics of judgment. It is a hard book. But as we have seen, and as I have made the point throughout, it is the Word of God which is bread for us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. And the book of Ezekiel is a worthwhile study. And even our study has been a hop, skip, and a jump through the book. And it seemed like it has been ceaseless and endless, long. But we skipped through it. And yet it's all there for us to study. And it's just one of the prophets who bring these words and these images of God to us. Today we come to the end. And you will remember, and by the way, thank you to Mark for preaching last week as our family was away on vacation and enjoyed some refreshment. But you might remember that 2 weeks ago, we looked at a big section, chapter 40 to 46, and it was more of a thematic, topical sermon on the idea of the temple, because as Ezekiel ends his vision now, he is given a vision of the temple. Remember, the people have been sent out into exile, but these last several chapters now have been words of encouragement to the people in exile. The early part of the book was all judgment, but judgment has fallen, and now the Lord in His mercy, He certainly does not owe it to them. But in His mercy, He turns and extends words of restoration, promises of hope to His people. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to reestablish what I took from you because of your sin. I'm going to set things right. But these images that the Lord has given to them have been images, not only we're just going to go back to the way it was, but we're going to reestablish it in perfection. A lot like we just sang, in heaven there will be none of this. There will be no, work will be a joy. There will be no toil. There will be no death. There will be no sin. There will be no curse. We're going to read that today in Revelation 22 for our confession of faith. Indeed, we're not just going back to do what we once did. We're going to go back, but better. We're going to go to the way it is meant to be. And these images that the Lord establishes are images of new life, of a restored temple. I will dwell in your midst. Again. But as I say, these images have had little twist to them. Right? The temple that was measured off and described does not seem like an earthly temple. And indeed, it's not. It points to something much greater. And so we made the point 2 weeks ago that this image of the temple is meant to draw our eyes to some fulfillment that really we couldn't manufacture with our hands. And this is true of the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament must be read with an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ because it is all pointing to Him. It's all laying the groundwork. The preparation is being made in the Old Testament for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stage and the setting is being built, if you will, for the main actor to come upon stage. And the problem with the Jews at the time of Jesus, but the problem with so many evangelicals too, is that we read the Old Testament as a thing in and of itself. That the things of the Old Testament were equally ultimate. And that's why you have many Christians, for example, to this day, who look with great anticipation and hope. Follow the news even, and the trends of history, to see if perhaps the land of Israel might be established again, and the temple rebuilt, finally fulfilling the promises of Ezekiel and the promises of the Old Testament. But I would argue that this is a misread of the Scriptures. It's a misread of the Old Testament. It's a misunderstanding of the very purpose of the temple itself and the purpose of these Old Testament images, all of which were to prepare the people of God for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in fact the fulfillment of the temple. The temple was Emmanuel. The temple was God dwelling in the midst of His people in a house like they dwelt in. that he might be in their midst as their God, and they would be his people, centered around him. But the building itself was only ever an archetype, right? It was only ever a pointer. It was only ever an architectural rendering of the final reality that was to come. And the reality that was to come was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself in his own flesh, Emmanuel. He is the temple. And this is why he says to his disciples, as I referenced 2 weeks ago, as they're just enamored by the beauty of the temple, and he says to them, I tell you, tear this temple down, in 3 days I will restore it. And then the gospel writer gives the little parenthetical comment, the temple of which he spoke was his own body. Indeed. This building is coming down, he's telling them. But the true temple is going to be rebuilt and be restored. And that temple is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything the temple pointed toward. He was everything it represented. And he is everything every Old Testament image represented. He's everything the ark represented. He's everything the ram in the thicket that Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac represented. He's everything the Passover lamb represented. He's everything the law represented. He is everything the priesthood represented, right? He's everything. It's all pointing toward him. It's all focused on him. So that when he appears on the scene, it should all of the images should click into place as we see the reality to which they pointed. The image we're dealing with here in Ezekiel is that image of a temple. The temple, the physical building, had been destroyed as an act of God's judgment upon Israel's idolatry. The building was laid in ruins. And this was the ultimate impossibility to the Jew, to the Hebrew, to the Judean, to the Israelite. That the temple would be destroyed. What does that mean about our relationship to God? And the people cast out into exile. But the promise to Ezekiel is, I'm going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to reestablish it. I'm going to renew it. But it will be like anything you've ever imagined. And we know. We know because here we are on this side of history, looking back now at the story of Ezekiel through the prism of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing its fulfillment in him. This was cloudy to them. We understand they're on that side of Jesus Christ. Very hard to see what it will look like. But for us, there's no excuse. For us, we look back, we see Christ as the fulfillment of these things. But there's more. As Jesus says, not only is he the temple, and the writers of the New Testament call him the chief cornerstone upon which the temple is built, the good news is, and the reality is, that we, united to him as his body, united to him as his bride, are also the temple of God. That is to say, that when we study the images in the Old Testament of the temple, part of what we're studying is Christ, but in Christ we're also studying ourselves. We are the temple of God, 1 Peter chapter 2. You are being built as living stones into a holy house, into a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this grand vision of the temple that we get in Ezekiel is never about a new building that's to be established. This was the problem of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, our New Testament reading this morning that Mark read. She gets Jesus in her presence, and the big question, you ever think about if I had one question that God could answer for me, what would it be? You know, when I get to heaven, we think, I'm going to ask this question. You won't, but now you think you will. You'll be so overwhelmed by glory, you won't ask any of those questions. They'll all fade away. But now you think, oh, if I could just ask God one thing, this is what it would be. Well, here, the woman has Jesus, and the big question for her is, tell me, which mountain should we be worshiping on? The Samaritans say the true temple is on this mountain, and the Jews say the true temple is on this mountain. Which one is it? And Jesus says, are you kidding me? This is the question you're asking me? You have no idea who you're talking to. This, of course, was evident because when he asked her for a drink, she challenged him, and he says, ma'am, you don't know who you're speaking to. If you did, you'd ask me for a drink. I'd give you living water. If you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask which temple is the real one, because you'd know I am the temple. you would know that Emmanuel is in your presence. Here is the temple. Worship is around me in the spirit, not on that mountain or on that mountain. You've misread. So as we come and think one more time now about this image of the temple, we are thinking about an image of Christ, but also about an image of his church. We are the temple as we are filled with the Spirit. So we're to remember that as we come to this text. And in this text, we get one of the grand and wonderful visions of this renewed temple, which again is Christ, but which is also us, brothers and sisters, his church, his body, his temple. In this last vision, Ezekiel's brought back to the temple. And this time, as he sees this grand renewed temple, there's water flowing out of it. A river is flowing out of this temple. Now, it's a trickle, mind you, right? We get this image of the river that flows out, and then this man with the cord who's measuring. Remember, he had been measuring the whole temple. We thought about that 2 weeks ago. A lot of chapters of measuring that temple. And the image, we said, was God's knowing it. He knows every bit of his temple, which is his church. And he measures it, he protects it, he guards it, he secures it. All of those images are in the measuring of every detail of that temple, every detail of his church. Now that same man is there with the measuring rod or cord, but now he's measuring the depth of the distance away, and as they move further away, Ezekiel tells us about the depth of the river that's flowing from it. And this grand vision of a temple is our last image to think about. So three quick things that we get from about this temple that are obvious. They're right there in the text for us as we think about this. First, the temple is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and we'll see this in Christ and his people. It's not just that the building had been destroyed, the people had been destroyed. The people are scattered. But in this image, what's being told to us is, I'm going to rebuild you. I'm going to establish a people. I'm going to renew my people. But how? How can the people that the temple here represents, how can the people ever be rebuilt? The brokenness of this temple, the brokenness of the people of God, your brokenness and mine, is not something you just put back together again. You don't just re-glue the stones of this temple. They are too shattered. They're too marred. Our brokenness, the brokenness of the people of God in Ezekiel, is too severe to merely just be put back together again. We know this. And so even though in this text we get an image of a grand building and a grand temple, the question remains, as we've said throughout so many of these Old Testament passages, this big question mark of how. How are you going to do it, Lord? Okay, I see the end result, a temple that will be rebuilt. But how can you ever put this back together again? It's a question that for them is left unresolved in its totality, though hints have been given throughout the Old Testament about how the Lord would do it. But we don't really see it until we see Jesus, who again says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. But how was it rebuilt? What did it take to rebuild this building? What did it take to make this renewed temple that is his church? And the answer is, it's utter destruction. And this is what happens on the cross. On the cross, the final temple is being destroyed. The final temple is being torn down with not one stone left standing upon another. The full wrath and judgment of God is being poured out upon the ultimate temple, upon the representative of the people of God. The people of God are being utterly destroyed upon the cross. So that on the other side of that, because he is also God, and can bear up under an infinite punishment, on the other side of that, he is rebuilt. He is resurrected. He is renewed. And in him, the temple is rebuilt. In him, the people of God are rebuilt. We are renewed and able to stand, able now as new hewn stones fitted together into a living temple. We're able to do that because of the destruction that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the idea of a new temple being rebuilt, easy to pass right over it without asking the question, how could it ever happen? How could a people of God merely be brought back from exile? Can 70 years pay for the wrath that we deserve? This is the question that Martin Luther wrestled with. Martin Luther, going through all the penances that were there within the medieval Catholic system at the time, was trying as hard as he could to figure out, how can I, a stone that deserves to be utterly destroyed, how can I ever be restored to the Lord? And he tried all the methods that were presented to him at the monastery at which he went. Long, lengthy penances. Trying to get himself clean. But the question he kept asking himself was this. Does 6 hours of confession, do severe penances ever satisfy the judgment of God? And the answer is no. How much would I have to suffer? How much would I have to rack upon myself? How much judgment would I have to take for God ever to be fully satisfied and say, okay, you're done. It's over now. And the answer that Luther finally came to was an infinite amount. I can't do it. There's no way I can bear the judgment that would satisfy the wrath of God. It can't happen. And it was going to lead him to suicide because he just realized, I can't please God. I'm done. It's not until in reading the scriptures and coming to the reality, having the scales, if you will, fall off his eyes to see what exactly Jesus did for him, that he came to realize that's what Jesus did. He bore the infinite wrath for me so that I could be restored. 70 years in exile was not going to do it for these people. It was going to take something much more radical for them to be able to be rebuilt into a holy house. And it's not until Jesus Christ comes that indeed that restoration is possible and in fact happens in him. So we have a renewed temple here. Three things that we get from it. First, the river that flows out of it, this living water that is flowing out from the altar, gets deeper as it goes. It's a wonderful image of the kingdom. You can match it up with other of Jesus' parables, if you will. Think of the parable of the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, but which grows and grows and grows and grows until all the birds of the world make their nest in it. So here, the image of the temple of Christ and his church, out of which living water flows, starting as a trickle. Ezekiel says it went out, it was ankle deep. But we went another 1,000 yards, and now it was up to my knees. And then it was up to my waist. And then it was a torrent of which I couldn't even swim across. The kingdom of God, Christ, and the life-giving water that flows from him is something that starts small, seemingly insignificant. Think about the very ministry of Jesus himself. Doesn't look like much of a temple. Just this singular man doing amazing and wonderful things, a trickle of water with 12 men around him, one of which is going to leave. And this is what we have to start with. And yet, this life-giving water that flows from that very temple and from his church is one that as it goes, deepens and widens and eventually becomes a flow so deep and so strong that you can't even swim across it. This is the kingdom of which you and I are a part. This is, in fact, the water that is flowing out of the church, that should be flowing out of his church, a torrent growing as it goes into the world with the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that life-giving water. This is what we're part of. You and I have been caught up in that flow and now have become part of it. Indeed, the vision that we get here, this wonderful and grand vision, is that the temple was never established just for itself, but that from it life-giving water would flow out into the world. And indeed, it will grow as it goes. Look at the church today. It's very easy for us to get overwhelmed, especially in America, because we feel like the tide is slipping back against us. That, right, the tide of Christianity in this culture seems to be moving out as it did in Europe. And it can be quite depressing. We've spent much time in this church moaning about it. I myself, the chief moaner, the leader of moaning. Yeah, Willie's with me. All right, Will, the two Williams. We're the moaners. But the reality is, look at the church today. Don't forget this kingdom, this ministry, this temple started with the chief cornerstone and 12 measly stones. This torrent started as a little trickle in a nowhere town of Bethlehem. And now, look, how many languages are hearing sermons today in their own language? How many languages are there where people are reading the gospel in their own language? Where is Christ's name being proclaimed? What piece of territory around the world is his name not being proclaimed? Very few. That's an amazing thing, and you're part of it. It's a trickle that becomes a torrent. And brothers and sisters, this is where we are, and that's where it's going. It's like we said when we preached the Revelation. Know the end of the story. It's really great. It's awesome. So don't let this chapter of the story, which may in fact be quite depressing, distract you from the grand narrative of which you're a part. You are part of a stream that will in fact, not may, will in fact become a torrent that will sweep the earth. So first, out of this temple, this life-giving stream of living water, ever increasing as it goes. Secondly, the stream is life-giving, right? The stream is life-giving. Where it goes, it turns death to life. The picture in this text is that as the stream goes and deepens, it dead ends into the Dead Sea, a sea which is called death, right? Because of its salt content, there's no life. And yet, so says our text that we read this morning, as this stream of living water flows, it brings life wherever it goes. And when it dead ends in the Dead Sea becomes the living sea. And there in that sea will be so many kinds of fish, like the Great Sea, like the Mediterranean. That which had no life will become life-giving. And again, this is the good news of the gospel, which is previewed in the ministry of Jesus, right? We see it happening around Jerusalem as Jesus goes about and people who are dead become alive. It's not just that Jesus is resurrected. Of course he is, and it's that. He is the resurrection out of which life comes. But Jesus starts going to dead bodies and making them alive. Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And here comes this stream of living water to the Dead Sea of Lazarus's grave, and he speaks into it, and from that death comes forth life. He comes to dead Matthew, the tax collector, who has no hope. He knows it. He's a loser. He's a tax collector that everybody hates. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And dead Matthew becomes a living disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this again and again and again, casting out the death of the demoniac and filling him with his spirit. This is the ministry of Jesus. It's life-giving. And you and I are testimonies to that fact. We live spiritually, and in fact, we will live eternally. This is the good news. We even celebrate yesterday at Pandy's memorial service. Hard, hard story. But the reality is, underneath the grief that we have, even over the loss of a woman like Pandy, underneath it, we do hit a bottom. And Ben was sharing this about his grandmother, going out to spend time with family and rejoicing over a life of faith in his grandmother. There's grief, but down under the grief, there is a bottom. There's a bedrock of hope, because Jesus is the one from whom living water flows that turns death itself into life. And that's what we're part of. We're part of a flow that's deepening as it goes, a kingdom that's ever growing, life that's ever growing, and as it comes, it transforms death into life. And then thirdly, and related, it's world transforming. It's world transforming. This river that flows has trees growing on the bank. The trees are trees that don't experience the curse of every other tree, which bears fruit in its season and then fades. The leaves come and then they go. They come and then they go. This perpetual cycle of life and death is the reality of the curse that we live under. felt it even on vacation, sitting out there with the kids. We love to go out to one of the bays where it faces west, and you get these awesome sunsets on many of the nights. And so we wait to see if it's going to be a good sunset, and if it is, we're only a half mile away. We all ride our bikes down there and just enjoy a good half hour of a beautiful sunset. And so you're out there at the bay, and the water's choppy. A beautiful breeze is blowing. The temperature is just right. This wonderful orange and yellow sunset setting over the it's just tremendous and beautiful, and it's fading. It's fading. And you just think to yourself, I would love it if we could just pocket this, right? How can I capture it? Take a picture. It doesn't work. You don't feel the breeze. You don't smell the smells. And you don't feel the air. And you're just not in it. You wish you could have that moment. And you could just pocket it, bottle it, put it away, have it forever. But you can't. And you watch the sun going down. And you realize, oh, it's still beautiful, but it's fading. But it's still there. And you're enjoying it. And you realize eventually it will be gone. And then it is gone. And you get on your bikes and you ride home. And you think, that was nice. Hope we get another one tomorrow. But that is the cycle of this cursed age we're in, isn't it? Things that are beautiful, people that are beautiful, experiences that are beautiful are here, and we wish we could hold on. We wish we could lock on. We wish we could put it in our pocket and have it so it never goes away. And yet they all go away. They all fade. The trees that bear their fruit, we're coming into apple season here in New York. And it's going to be a great time, and many people travel to the orchards, and we all love the season, and we all love the changing of the leaves. And every October, I wish that the leaves would just stay like that so much longer, and then they fall, and we end up with trees with no leaves, and it's depressing, and then it's winter. And then it's spring, and here we go again, and this is the cycle of the cursed age. But, if that were all we had to hope in, if that's just the way it is, and there's no eternal hope, there's no bottom, there's no eternal, there's no permanent, then wow, that would be depressing. It would be really depressing. And I don't know how, as one who, if a person's not a Christian, how they reckon with that. As things go away and there's no replacement, what do you do? It's only for us who are in Christ to realize that there is a permanence. And this text is a promise of that. That the living water that flows from this temple is a water, a stream upon whose banks grow trees, and the trees that grow on this bank who drink from the living water are trees whose leaves never fall. They never fade. It never goes out of season. The fruit is always there for you, and the fruit and the leaves are for your health and for your healing and for your sustenance. It heals all your diseases. These are wonderful trees. And they are the result of the living water that flows from this perfect temple. It's the water that Jesus was saying to the woman at the well he was willing to give her. It's the water that he did give her. And it's the water that he gives you and me. It's the water that he offers to the world. And brothers and sisters, it's the water that we offer to the world because we are the temple. That water is now flowing out of us by his Holy Spirit. That's why our word of exhortation today was the Great Commission. They're all looking up to heaven. Is he going to restore the kingdom now? I know my sister. I love my sister, and she's got such a hard road, you know, taking care of my dad. It's unbelievable the work she's doing, you know. And every little glitch, in fact, Christina said it today. I know, struggling with anxiety about issues. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Maranatha. My sister's always saying that. Maranatha, Jesus, just come. I know, I want that too. But we have to be careful that we're not like the disciples there at the Great Commission, staring up into heaven, wondering, will it just happen now? Why can't we just have it now? Just come now. Just establish the kingdom now. And the angel shows up and says, what are you doing? Get to work. It'll come. The river will overwhelm the world. It's coming. He's coming. He's going to come just like he went. But you've been empowered to go, to get to work, to be my disciples, to take the good news of the gospel, this living water, into the furthest reaches of the world, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world, to be part of that living water current that's going out and that will consume the world to the glory of God. Be it. Do it. It's a gift given to you as a member of this temple to be a means by which the living water flows. So brothers and sisters, take the hard words, take the joyful words of Ezekiel and chew on them. Read it again on your own as homework. Meditate upon the image of the temple. Meditate upon this beautiful image of the living water flowing from the temple that will one day overwhelm the world with life-giving trees, and realize that's what you're part of. That's the story you're in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not merely give us a building as a consolation for us, but that the building was only ever a pointer to the true temple, even Jesus Christ, who was fully destroyed and yet rebuilt perfectly, that through him we might be knit together as a body, put together as living stones into a holy temple. We thank you for the life-giving water that has flowed to us and that has transformed us. And we thank you for making us part of this temple, through whom now life-giving water may flow to the rest of the world. Oh, Father, indeed we do pray, send your Son quickly. Yet in the meantime, we ask that you would make us faithful. Make us those who don't stare into heaven, but rather make us those who get to work, being your agents in the world, calling others who do not know you and who do not have this hope to trust and to believe and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us faithful to that end, we pray, and give us confidence and hope in the story of which we're a part, in the kingdom of which we are citizens. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.